Well, after our time in Ruth, and then returning briefly to Ecclesiastes, we're back in Ephesians, coming now to chapter 5, looking at just two verses this morning. If you would stand in honor of the reading of God's Word, and we will consider this morning Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. As always, God's very own living Word given to us. Ephesians 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Here ends this brief, but I think yet powerful, reading from God's own holy word. Please be seated and let me pray for us as we come before it. Lord God, this is your word. Would you speak to us through it this morning? Again, open our ears, open our eyes to see, to hear, to understand all that you would have us understand this morning and how to apply it and put it to use in our lives. We ask again in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's an old saying, imitation is the sincerest form of flattery. Do you believe that? Imitation is the sincerest form of flattery? Is that really true? I don't know. I remember as kids how we would imitate each other. Not because we respected the other, because we were trying to get under their skin. Mimicking them, copying what they were saying, driving each other to distraction. Certainly not flattering. Certainly meant to annoy. Now we're grown-ups. We do it differently. Professionals who are able to mimic the voices of others do it as a way to tease or make fun. Comedians of different kinds. When I was growing up, it was Rich Little. There's a guy on the radio named Frank Caliendo. He's amazingly good at it. And others you might see on various venues that are available to us. I grew up liking to imitate the voices of others. I thought it was fun. Cartoon characters, real people. John Wayne. Howard Cosell, Monday Night Football. But these kinds of imitation aren't meant necessarily as flattery. Again, it's a way to make fun. It's a way to tease, if not humiliate in some way, shape, or form. If imitation is the sincerest form of flattery, it's got to be imitation of a very different character, a very different kind of imitation. It's a kind of imitation where you might study the person just as acutely, just as detailed a way as a voice impersonator studies the voice and mannerisms of someone that they're copying. But here not to make fun of that person, but here to be like that person. And maybe you've had that person or those persons in your own life. I remember again as kids we'd go out to play wiffle ball or softball. And we'd imitate the batting stances of our favorite players. People would pitch and imitate the crazy antics of some of the pitchers and how they would throw the ball. When I was learning the piano, I was just reminded of this by a post someone put up this week. I wanted to play the piano like Arthur Rubinstein. Could I? No. But I wanted to. Maybe you have a teacher or a mentor or someone that you looked up to that you wanted to imitate, that you wanted to be like. That's the kind of imitation that truly is a form of flattery. To want to grow up, to want to be like someone else. And not everyone has what I had and what I'm very thankful for, that two people that I really wanted to grow up and be like when I was a little boy. I had many good role models as men. I was privileged to have that as a kid growing up. Uncles on both sides of the family, my grandfathers, teachers and others. But two stood out for me. From very, very early on, before I even started school, I wanted to be like my dad. The other one I wanted to be like was my mom's oldest brother. Well, Paul's calling us why we are to do this. He doesn't just command it. He gives us a reason why. The motivation to follow, to obey, to take heed of his command. So the command itself, what that entails, and why we should do it. Let's look at those two things this morning. Well, again, this is not a new command. Paul's been exhorting us. He's been commanding us since the beginning of chapter 4. He's told us to put off the old man and put on the new, to put on Christ, to let our actions speak loudly as a kind of body language as the church of Christ together, to be a language of truth, a language of righteous anger, actions of honest work, honest labor, actions of good speech, of kindness, of tenderheartedness or compassion, and of forgiveness. All these things and more he covered as we looked at chapter 4. All of these things not optional. All of these things commands for us to do as Christians, as we seek, as he puts it at the beginning of chapter 4, until the next part of the story. Here, really, I think verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5 belong with chapter 4 because they summarize what Paul's been saying. Imitate God as a new idea. It's a part of Paul's regular teaching to the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. I became your father in Christ Jesus, he says to the Corinthians. So then I urge you, be imitators of me, says Paul. And he goes on to make that a little bit more clear. Chapter 10 of the same letter, verses 31 into verse 1 of chapter 11. Whether you eat or drink, do it all to the glory of God. This is one of the proof texts for the first question of the shorter catechism. And he says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Philippians 3, verse 17. Brothers, he says, join together in imitating me. And keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. Paul and Timothy and others who are with him. He commends the Thessalonian church. The first letter, chapter 1, verse 6. For they became imitators, he says, of us and of the Lord. God? You're asking me, you're telling me to imitate God? How in the world am I supposed to do that? Is that even possible? I mean, isn't one of the key lessons of the Bible that there is a God and we are not Him? How can we imitate Him? He's the Creator. We are the lowly creatures. And we learn as we study God's Word that we're not like God in so many ways. God is self-existent. He's eternal. He's self-existent. He doesn't need anything to exist. He just is. He doesn't need food. He doesn't need water. He doesn't need good health. He doesn't need protection from the elements. In contrast, we're so dependent, so finite, so fragile. Take food away from us and we die. Take water away from us and we die. Our health isn't good, we die. Exposed to the elements, we die. We're different than God. God is perfectly holy and righteous. We are not. God is all-powerful, omnipotent. We are not. We are weak. God is everywhere, omnipresent. We're finite. We're limited. I can't be both here and somewhere else at the same time. God knows it. Is he requiring the impossible? Well, thankfully, no. There are ways in which we can imitate God. We need to remember, recall, all the way back in Genesis 1 and 2. How are we created? Male and female? Of wrath, of God's wrath, of proper wrath. We have a sense of what wisdom is, of what love is, of what it means to be kind or compassionate or forgiveness, things that Paul talks about at the end of chapter 4. In fact, he tells us in verse 24 of chapter 4 that the new self we have, the new self we are, is being created in true righteousness and holiness. This isn't the self-existent and perfect righteousness of God himself, but it is righteousness and it is holiness and it is true, as Paul says. I think probably what he's referring to here, and our confessional documents seem to support this idea, is we're being created into what we were meant to be in the garden before the fall. That kind of righteousness, that kind of holiness, the way life was meant to be. And so Paul can call upon us to imitate God, and he tells us exactly how to do that in verse 2. Walk in love. You want to imitate God? Walk in love. Live lives of love toward others. So these two verses are tied together. You want to imitate God? Walk in love. And really the two commands, the two exhortations are the same. Imitate God, walk in love. If you walk in love, you're imitating God. They go together. They can't be separated. Again, this call that Paul gives us to walk in a certain way is something we've seen before even in this letter. Back in chapter 2, God saves us by grace through faith and not works so that no one can boast. He saves us for good works that he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We should live like that. Again, chapter 4, verse 1, that begins this whole section of how we live as Christians, the last part of this letter. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called. Verse 17 of chapter 4, don't walk as the Gentiles do, dead in their trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, which is an echo of chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. The key, the very essence, the very heart and soul, the very foundation of this new way of walking, this new way of living, is love. And that's not a new concept for Paul either, is it? Not just in Ephesians, but elsewhere. But he's told us in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, it was in love that God predestined us for adoption as sons. It was in love that we became children of God. Verses 4 and 5 of chapter 2, it was because of the great love with which God loved us that he made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him and has seated us with him in the heavenly places. The great love with which God loved us compelled him to do what he has done for us, moved him to do what he has done for us. One of the great passages in all of Scripture, chapter 3, verses 17 to 19, Paul prays a prayer that we, as he describes us, being rooted in, being grounded in love, might have the strength to comprehend the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And when he says those dimensional words, breadth and length and height and depth, he's not describing a little box. It's expansive. It's immeasurable. It's unlimited. May you know the love of Christ. Chapter 4, verse 2, we're to bear with one another in love. Chapter 4, verse 15, we're to speak the truth in love, so that in verse 16, the body of Christ is built up in love. And of course, Paul is the author of that great chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 about love and about what love looks like and about how love acts. In Romans, he calls upon the church to let love be genuine, to love each other with brotherly affection, he says in chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. He goes on in chapter 13 to tell us to know nothing to anyone except the debt of love. And then it goes on immediately to recall the two great commandments as being love of God and love of our neighbor. Chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. And he warns us in Romans 14 that those who cause their brother to stumble are not walking in love. There are many more examples in Paul's writings. But it's not just Paul who talks about this. love's not a foreign concept in the rest of the New Testament or even of all of Scripture. Hebrews 10 and 13 talk about how we should stir one another up in love and let brotherly love continue to grow, to percolate, if you will. Peter's letters are filled with the idea and the call upon us to exercise brotherly love. John, in his letters, we saw a part of that this morning, tells us that if we don't love our brothers, then we're not showing true righteousness. We can't say we love God and then hate our brother. The two don't go together. Love is clearly the calling for the Christian, the true Christian. Love God, love your neighbor. It's not optional. So it makes sense that Paul would say, you want to imitate God? Walk in love. If you're walking in love, you're imitating God. But if that were all he said, it would quite honestly be dangerous. Simply give the command, walk in love, love God, love your neighbor. Because when we hear those kinds of things separated out, we're tempted to then go, well, okay, how do I do this? What's the method? What are the rules that I can set up? What's the technique I can employ? How can I help myself just to grit my teeth and do better at loving God and loving others? What can I use to help me try harder? And all that does is throw us back into a kind of works righteousness. I got to work and I got to work and I got to work to prove that I'm a loving person, to prove that I'm holy and righteous, to prove that I'm saved by what I do. But again, Paul's already told us in this letter that we're saved by grace and not by works. No one can boast. And if I can add, I think the implication there is neither should I despair. I cannot boast about my works, nor should I despair about my lack of works. Because we've all got them. We're all lacking in our love. We're all lacking in our obedience to Christ. But we do not despair because we're not saved by our works. We do not boast because we're not saved by our works. So Paul doesn't make that mistake. And he doesn't even make it here in these two verses. He doesn't leave us hanging. How do I do this? He gives us good, sound, proper motivation for how to walk in love and be imitators of God. So what's that motivation? Well, he tells us right there very explicitly. Because God in Christ loved us, and Christ gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Why should we love? Because God has loved us. It's even there kind of in a shorthand in verse 1. Be imitators of God, what? As beloved children. God loves you. Not abstractly, not theoretically. He loves you as his child. You're his. He's your father. You're beloved. God loves us with a great love and has made us alive together with Christ, Paul said earlier. But of course, if Christ has been made alive, that presumes before that he was dead. And he was. Because as Paul puts it here, he gave himself up for us. He died for us while we were rebels, while we were sinners, while we were the ungodly. He died and offered himself up, says Paul, as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. That's interesting language that Paul uses there. He's bringing an Old Testament idea into his presentation here. It's meant to remind us of the aromas of the sacrifices that went up to God and were considered by him a fragrant offering. The pleasing aroma of those sacrifices, those burnt offerings that were made by the Israelites. That they were fragrant isn't a commentary on their odor. There are good odors and there are bad odors, right? Fragrant odors are good odors. That they were fragrant to God just means that they were acceptable to him. He was pleased by them. They were pleasing to God. Of course, again, going to the book of Hebrews, it tells us that all those sacrifices couldn't do what needed to be done. They were inadequate. But the one sacrifice that Christ made of himself was perfect and complete once for all. Done. No more sacrifices are needed. No other sacrifices are needed. God shows his love for his beloved children in that he sent his only begotten son to die for us while we were still his enemies. So why do we love? We love because God loved us. We return his love. Now, you may not have had an earthly father to look up to and want to be like I did, and maybe that others did. But each and every single one of us who has come to God by grace through faith in Christ has a heavenly Father to imitate, a heavenly Father who loves us deeply and intimately. Again, the vastness of that love that Paul talks about in chapter 3. John Chrysostom, the early church gifted preacher, had this to say about this passage. Not all children imitate their father. I think Chrysostom knew that not all fathers were worthy of imitation. Not all children imitate their father, but those who know themselves to be beloved act like beloved children. Isn't that true? It's true, I think, in human families, and if so, how much more true of our relationship with God, our Father. We are God's beloved children. And so Paul calls upon us to love like our Father loved us, like his only begotten Son, like our older brother loved us. This kind of self-sacrificing love, Paul's putting it before us as kind of a family trait. This is how this family acts. They love each other with a self-sacrificing kind of love. Paul's calling us to see and then to show in our own lives the family resemblance that we share with our father, our older brother, and with each other. Imitate God, he says. Be divine copycats. Be copycat Christians, and do that in the way that you love. Another thing to say as we close out these two verses, in the end, I think the exhortation, the command, and the motivation to follow that command are, in the end, one and the same. Why should we be imitators of God? Because of what God has done for us. In other words, imitate God because he's worthy of being imitated. Our imitation of him should then result in God being praised, in God being glorified, rather than us. And it's not, again, just an abstract theoretical idea. God's behavior is not some sort of theoretical or philosophical or theological concept loved by scholars and holy men in caves or on pillars somewhere or behind the walls of a monastery who then instruct us poor saps in the mysteries of religious knowledge and behavior. This isn't just theory. We love because God loves us. So we can look at this, as if this is a summary of what comes before, we can look back into chapter 4 and see that it applies to all of the things that Paul is exhorting us to do. Why should we be kind to one another, as he says in verse 32? Well, because God has been kind to us. Why should we be tender-hearted and compassionate to others? Because God has been kind and tender-hearted towards us. Why do we forgive others? Because God has forgiven us. It's personal. Look at how Paul puts it in verse 2. Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Christ died for us. He died for you. He didn't die as just some sort of pious example of selfless behavior. Oh, let me show my love to others and show the greatest example of that love in dying on a cross and hope others will follow me in my example. He died for a purpose. He died for a people. It was for you and it was for me. He died in our place, took the penalty of death, the experience of God's wrath for sin in our place. Remember 2 Corinthians 5:21. He became sin who knew no sin, that we might be the righteousness of God. Colossians tell us that the record of our sins was nailed to the cross with Christ. The great hymn says, "Oh, the bliss of that glorious thought, my sins not in part but the whole, were nailed to the cross and I bear them no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, O my soul." He did this for us that we might have life and know the love and experience the love of God. And similarly, our love for others, our kindness, our compassion, our forgiveness isn't for ourselves. Not to show how holy we are or how good a Christian we are. It's for others. It's for their benefit. To give glory to God out of gratitude for what He's done for us. We have a Father in heaven, the God of all creation, the God of the universe, King of kings, Lord of lords, who is our Father. And He loves you. You are His beloved children. And He showed that love in Christ Jesus and in all that Christ Jesus has done and is doing and will do for us and for our salvation. John says in his letter, "Little children, stay away from idols." My fellow children, are you grateful? Then imitate your Father. Imitate our Father. Imitate God. Walk in love. Let's pray. O God, our precious and wonderful Father, again we acknowledge readily that we don't deserve all that You've done for us. But help us, O Lord, to be thankful. Show us Your love, that we might love others as You have loved us, not for ourselves, but for them. And in so doing, bring You honor and glory, that Your name might be praised. We ask it in Jesus' name, who made all of this possible for us. Amen.